And turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. We come in our catechism series. The next questions that lie before us are questions 18 and 19 as we continue to use the catechism's doctrinal outline to give us insights into the Word of God, His call on our life, ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ held right in front of us. As I looked at questions 18 and 19, I realized that large portions of the themes there I preached last week. Question 18 deals with the reality of sin. Your sin, my sin, original sin. We bear Adam's curse. We've inherited a sin nature, and we sin as he sinned. And then we come to question 19, and that deals with the miseries of life. The sorrows, the pain, death itself, and in many ways we talked about that last week. We talked about the if-onlys of life, all the pain and misery we go through, the curse on the other side of the fall. We've learned in this sermon series about the outcome of the fall of sin and misery. There's one piece of this, though, we didn't touch last week. Listen for it in the 19th question of the Shorter Catechism, speaking of the misery into which mankind has fallen. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. The misery brought by the fall is not just for this life, but leads to eternal hell. This evening, yes, we must contemplate hell itself. What is hell? Why is hell? When is hell? Where is hell? What must we know of hell? And it's interesting in the Scriptures. Sometimes we might think that to present the gospel or to understand truth, we start with hell. We start with, you need to know that there's hell, you need to know that you're condemned, and then we go from there. But whether it's our catechism or the gospels, we actually find that we slowly move toward this doctrine. The gospels announce the person of Jesus Christ, and we discover the human problem, and we move forward, and we see the call on Christ's life, but then we get to the end. Jesus makes the warning quite clear to us. Our text is in Matthew 24 through 25. We won't read every verse in our text. We'll actually go one section at a time, read just portions as we go. Four parables or vignettes that teach us the reality of hell. And we want to grow in our understanding this evening, help us understand this difficult doctrine. But we're also going to be warned. This doctrine is a warning to us. So we'll come and we'll read first at the end of Matthew 24. Let's pray before we read. Father, the entrance of your word brings light. We trust it to bring light even as we meditate on those themes of your word that speak of that which is dark. Lord, we pray that we would see Jesus, that we would see truth, and that we would be warned and changed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin with Matthew 24, 44 through 51, the end of some of Jesus' words, speaking of the day or the hour on which he comes. Matthew 24, 44 through 51. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servants whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the Word of God. Well, I want to give you a snapshot of just a few things from the Hart household this past week. We continue what is a weekly project of cleaning up the brush and sticks from our backyard. It's amazing. If you have four trees and three or four bushes, you are always finding sticks to clean up. The pile, we never can get it all the way down. Another snapshot, a fairly standard kind of thing. Each night before we go to bed, I go around and I recheck the doors to make sure they are locked, to make sure our security is on. I trust many of you do that as well. Still another snapshot. I've been working from home a bit more recently, and every day that I work from home, I go into my workspace there, and I spend 15 minutes or so combining prayer with cleaning. It's amazing what can pile up. Sometimes it's my own stuff, my socks, my books, my kids, toys, and so much else. I need that 15 minutes. Cleaning out brush, locking the doors, cleaning up my workspace. What do these have in common? I'm removing, I'm cleaning, I'm protecting, to create a more beautiful, safer, peaceful place. It's a fairly simple observation. I'm cleaning and protecting to create a place that's more peaceful and safe. It's a natural thing. I'm not a monster for doing this. I hope you don't think. There's a natural logic. We create places of beauty by protecting. Now let me connect the dots for you here. Talking about hell is a bit uncomfortable. I'm sure some of you are already uncomfortable just thinking about this topic. Here's the message. Hell is God's act to announce and bring beauty, safety, and peace in His place, His world. God is the master homeowner. He's the master protector. He's the master beautifier, and therefore God protects His world. He cleans house. And we're going to think about this as we move through these four parables that Jesus gave to help us understand hell. But what you're going to realize is it's a warning. Each of these warning you, because hell is God's announcement. Listen. God takes the beauty, safety, and peace of His creation so seriously that sinners like you and me may just be in trouble. You might be in trouble when God comes to clean house. Each of these parables will see one truth about hell, one reality of what God's up to in eternal punishment. And the first is this: in hell, God is cleaning the house. Cleaning the house, verses 44 through 51 of chapter 24. Famous story or image: the master has a house and he's entrusted it to stewards, and he's going to leave the house and then he'll come back. And the coming back represents Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, coming in His glory. Now what you recognize, verse 46 and 47, is that there are wise and faithful servants in the house. But in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, there are always faithful servants, and they always serve as a foil. They always serve as a backdrop to put the highlights on the wicked. Jesus has something to say here, something to teach us about wickedness and where it leads. And where does it lead? Verse 48, the wicked, he thinks his master is delayed. And what does he do? He beats his fellow servants, verse 49, and eats and drinks with drunkards. It's a drunken, violent party at the master's house. Here, the master's house representing God's world, the world that he's entrusted to image bearers. It's a drunken party. The sinners are trashing the house. What's being highlighted here is man's sin toward his or her neighbor. It's not so much relationship with God here. That'll come later. It's cruel violence. It's beating the fellow servants. It's disregard of others. It's supposed to be a horrifying picture. Try picturing verse 49 happening in your house. And the wicked thinks the Son of Man, the wicked thinks the Master doesn't see. The Son of Man sees. The Master, the Lord of glory, sees the trashing. He sees the wickedness. And when He comes, He has had enough. Verse 50, they're taken out of the house. He grabs the wicked by their shirt sleeves. They're cut in pieces. And they're given a new dwelling, not the Master's house. It's hypocrites central. Not a place of holiness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The brutal servants are taken out and cast out of the house and put into hell. It's a startling picture. It's supposed to be startling. Hell is God's startling announcement of His zeal to preserve His house. Jesus cares so much about the house that those who refuse His call, those who tarnish the house, those who refuse to love their neighbor, there's only one option, an eviction notice. They're kicked out into eternal destruction. Now, it's not hard for me this week to illustrate to you what type of events would bring out this kind of righteous anger from the Son of Man. Minnesota, this past week, an unarmed black man, George Floyd, killed for writing a bad check. Apparently, supposedly, not really. It's a verse 49 incident. The wicked servant, my master is delayed, he begins to beat his fellow servants. And the camera shows there the ignorance of God leading to the beating and the cruel destruction of neighbor. And the message of Matthew 24 is Jesus sees. Jesus sees this kind of wickedness. And when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will have had enough. And He won't just have had enough with the wickedness. He will have had enough with the perpetrators of the wickedness. Of course we would pray for their forgiveness. Of course we pray they'd have a thief on the cross moment. But if not, the Son of Man will get it out of His house in another way. Hell will not take its reign in Jesus' house. It's a fearful picture. And there's a kind of rest we can actually have in that picture. Jesus sees the one that beats His fellow servants, and Jesus will deal with it. There's a kind of righteous anger we can share with Jesus in this experience. Jesus sees it. And Jesus models for us righteous anger in His life. Jesus is angry at those who beat the fellow servants. And just a side note here, if you don't understand this evening why some in our culture have a righteous anger about events in our society, you have a homework assignment. You need to go talk with some people that are feeling some pain, that are feeling what verse 49 is talking about. You need to go talk and actually maybe just listen, because maybe you're not seeing that Jesus hates this kind of thing. And as you listen and you find a rest and you have a righteous anger, you also should have a fear. Because if Jesus does this to those who bring hell on earth, what will that say about me? Jesus talks about other kinds of sins towards neighbor that are hellish. Matthew 5, if you say to your brother, you fool, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Matthew 5 again, if you lust after another woman in your heart, it's better for you to have your eye cut out than to have your whole body thrown where? Into hell. How many in these quarantine days is anger exploding in your house? How many in these quarantine days is lust in all its forms exploding in your house? And when the Son of Man comes in His glory, He'll come with an eviction notice for those who that type of relationship toward neighbor defines them. You say, I don't really want to be uncomfortable. That's not what I came here for. Maybe you need to be uncomfortable. Do your sins towards your neighbor make you a candidate for eviction when God comes to clean house? When God comes to beautify the house, you need to hear the warning. And there's a second kind of announcement here. Hell is cleaning the house. Secondly, hell is promoting the wedding. Verse 1 to 13 of chapter 25, hell is promoting the wedding. 25, 1 to 13, I won't read it all. We have a parable here of a wedding procession. The bridegroom inviting those to his house for a feast, somewhat like a wedding reception. The bridal party would be these 10 virgins here, and they're given lamps. And in an evening wedding procession, they would need the lights to walk in the dark on the way to the feast. I'll pick up the reading, verse 6 of chapter 25. At midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour. Five are ready. Their lamps are lit. They're ready for the wedding. Five not ready. What's their problem? What's the problem at the foundation? I think it's found in their words, verse 11. They come thinking, the Lord will open. Lord, Lord, open to us. They're counting on the fact that even if they're not quite ready, the Lord will still kind of just let them in. He'll open the door. Verse 12, scary, scary words. Truly I say to you, I do not know you. It's like if you were going to some restaurant with your friends and your friend says, you know, it's after hours. I don't think they'll let us in. And you say, oh, I know the owner. He always lets me in. That's how it goes. And you knock on the door and the owner just looks at you and says, who are you? We're closed. You're exposed. You see, the wicked servants of chapter 24 had a problem horizontally, relationship to neighbor. The virgins here have a problem vertically. They don't know the Lord. They don't know God. Maybe worse or better phrase, God doesn't know them. The door is shut. Instead of an eternal feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's hellish darkness. Now, it's harsh. If you're like me, when I read this as a kid, I just have this urge reaction. Why don't you just let him in? Come on, be nice. Let me illustrate it for you. We have a wedding here next Saturday. Because of these strange times, it'll be a bit of a restricted crowd. Only so many are allowed in. If someone comes banging on the door, who doesn't know the bride and the groom, who comes with intention to dishonor the bride and the groom, to not love the bride and the groom, in these times we could even say endanger those who are there. If someone comes, I don't know who it will be, the wedding coordinator, James, the groom, whoever, but love will be shown to the bride and groom with a slammed door. The door will be shut. The door will be locked. The wedding will not be ruined by those who would come who do not No. The beauty, the peace, the happiness of the wedding will be preserved. But you say, I've got to come back to that. No social distancing required in heaven. Millions and millions can go there. Everyone is invited. Yes, but those who refuse to know the Lord, those who choose to dishonor the Lord, the door will be shut. Westminster Catechism 19 speaks of mankind in the fall, first curse. They lose communion with God. That's true for you unless something has changed on that front. If you do not know God, you do not have communion with God, and that will be true for all eternity. No knocking on the door at the last moment will suddenly give you entrance. Last moment isn't after you die. Many, perhaps some of you, just don't really believe that. You don't actually maybe believe that you've lost communion with God and there's a problem. Maybe you don't believe the door will be shut. Do you ever read your Bible thinking, well, Adam, as if Adam and Eve weren't really kicked out? Or maybe you think that God is on your spiritual favorite contacts list, but any review of your spiritual phone would say there's no communication here. Maybe you live your life thinking you've got eternal life insurance, but you haven't been reading the email you've been getting every single day. The policy is canceled because of your rampant sin and hatred of God. Click here to renew by faith in Jesus Christ, and you just refuse to press the button, but you're still planning, at the end of it all, to cash in on the insurance. That's the virgin's problem. And they face a lost eternity because the Lord says, I don't know you. There's no communion with God. God will preserve His wedding feast with a locked door. And then we come to our third parable, our third little shaping of how we understand what hell is, and it keeps just being difficult. Matthew 25, 14 to 30, famous parable for us here. The talents, one given 10, another given 5, another given 1 talent. The ones with the 10 and the 5 talents, they invest. They make profit off of the talents. The man with the 1 buries it. The master's word to the man, we'll pick it up in verse 26. His master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We've seen hell as cleaning house. Hell is promoting the wedding. Third, hell serves for the function of cultivating the property. Cultivating the property. We've moved from a house picture, from a wedding picture. Now we have this property that the master has entrusted to his faithful, or supposed to be faithful image bearers. And the giving of talents to them is an expression of giving them dominion. We remember Adam. He's given dominion over the earth. He is to be fruitful and multiply. And God entrusts to his image bearers, he entrusts to them these talents for them to invest, to cultivate, to make this property more fruitful than it was at the beginning. And some heed that, the ones with the 10, the one with the 5. One says, "I refuse to live the life of an image bearer. I refuse to take dominion. I refuse to live out my calling I've been given, made in the image of God." And to refuse to live as an image bearer is a dehumanizing choice. Choosing to live subhuman. Choosing to not live as God has called you to live. Choosing to live below the image of God, so almost renouncing the image of God and the calling that means on your life. And the master says, "Fine. That's your approach? I'll give the talent to someone else. Because this property, this land will be cultivated. And what's left for one who's renounced their calling as an image bearer, what's left for this person, what's left for their life on the property?" Some would say just destroy him, annihilate him. That's not how it works. That's not how eternal souls function. The only thing left for them is to be kicked off the land. Outer darkness. Hell. In some ways, seeing hell in this category might be a better vision for us. Sometimes we think about hell as some go up and some go down. Some go up to heaven, some go down to hell. That picture may be some places. This is more, some enter the full joy of the new heavens and new earth, and some are kicked out. They're moved off the land. It's entering versus being kicked out. Why? Because God will preserve. God will cultivate that property. This helps us get at some of what the logic of hell is. The dehumanization process begins on the land. When the Son of Man shows up in His glory, the dehumanization is just led to full fruition. They exit the property. They go the route they've chosen to not live the life as renewed image bearers. That's not just about giving you a vision or a way of thinking about hell that might be a different way for you. That's a warning. Because Jesus takes His call to image bearers like you very seriously. He cares very deeply that you live your calling as a man or woman made in the image of God. He cares very deeply that you invest in that. For some of you, this is actually where the struggle, the temptation comes. It's not so much that you beat your fellow servants, or even that you don't try to have communion with God. After all, you're at or you're watching an evening worship service. People like that at least try to have communion with God. Maybe it's a Monday morning problem. You've got the talents, and your approach is wicked and slothful servant. I refuse to be one who's lived as God's called me to. I refuse to be fruitful and multiply. I refuse to take dominion of this earth and my work and my family and my labor. I check out of my calling as human, and Jesus says that's hellish. And if there's no repentance, if there's no renewal, if there's no grace and faith in Jesus Christ, there's only one place that type of life ends up, and it's not pretty. Jesus' property will be cultivated. Be warned. Be warned. We're just pressing in. Jesus will clean house. Jesus will promote the wedding. Jesus will cultivate His property. And all of that means bad news for the wicked. And then the final one, hell is God's act of protecting the sheep. Protecting the sheepfold, verses 31 through 46. Verse 31, again, we have that image. The Son of Man comes in His glory. He comes in His glory. He's bringing that judgment. And what is set before Him are the sheep and the goats. Now, we could spend time on the nature of the sheep. We don't have time for that this evening, all the things that they do and so on. Jesus loves the sheep, though. That's what we see. Jesus loves, and these are those who have served Him, and He invites them into the kingdom. He longs for His sheep to be sheep for eternity. Come, verse 34, you are blessed by My Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared from you before the foundation of the world. Jesus draws His sheep into the kingdom. But let's cut to the chase at the end of this, speaking to those who are classified as the goats, who don't belong with the sheep. Verse 41, then He will say to those on the left, on His left, depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked? Or sick or in prison and did not minister to you. Then He will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What marks the goats is a refusal to serve Jesus Christ. A refusal to serve Jesus Christ and the least of those who surround them. What marks the goats for eternity is eternal fire and eternal punishment. The goats get hell forever. If you refuse Jesus Christ, ultimately there's only one place that heads. Cut up with the hypocrites, the door shut in your face, outer darkness, eternal fire. Jesus couldn't be more clear. It's the only route. And some start to quibble here, and they ask the question, is it really eternal punishment? Maybe it's not eternal. Verse 41, eternal fire. Verse 46, eternal punishment. Same words used for eternal life. If you're excited about the idea of eternal life, it's the same word for eternal punishment. When God speaks of eternity, He means eternity. Some say, well, is it really eternal punishment? Maybe we shouldn't think about such a hard word like punishment. Verse 41, it's fire. Verse 46, eternal punishment. I don't know what exactly hell is like. I can't quite divide for you where it's metaphor and where that describes the actual full experience. But we do know this. When God speaks of fire, when God speaks of punishment, it is the terrifying wrath of God He speaks of. We could run through all the examples of Scripture of the terrifying wrath of God in time. And then we go to eternity and we say, it's terrifying. And my heart's cry is that none of you will ever experience it at all. It was a strange experience for me to prepare this sermon this week. Often very early in the week, I get excited about what I get to preach on Sunday. What a wonderful truth about Jesus, or what a wonderful experience of the blessings of God. There was almost a terror in my mind as I thought through this sermon this week. As I would go to bed with these thoughts in my mind. As I would wake up this morning recognizing this is what must be preached. The horror of eternal punishment. For me, the knowledge and fear that someone listening here may not know God. And the concern on my heart is that I absolutely communicate with all the seriousness of the Word of God that this warning is for you. If you do not know God, if your life is defined by hate for your neighbor, if you refuse to live the life of an image bearer, you will spend eternity in the fires of hell. Fire is hot. Eternity is long. Don't miss the warning. And it's not really my warning, it's Jesus' warning. God has this preserved in His Word for a reason. Don't ignore it. Don't sit and quibble on a confusion or a misunderstanding about hell, and I'm not sure it's quite like that, and I don't know if I understand that metaphor, and don't do that, and then suddenly miss the call. If you don't know God, you'll spend eternity in hell. With just 2 minutes left or so, the question is, so what do I do? What do I do? Whether you're a believer or not a believer this evening, you need to examine your life. Who are you? What is Jesus saying to you? Do you know God? What would Jesus' assessment of you be when He shows up at the house? Where do you find in your own heart this kind of hellishness, even if you do know God? And the conclusion for you this evening should not be, I did a quick check, I'm good. The conclusion should be, I see echoes of this sin in my life. It's who I was before I know Christ. And who I am apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ is one who would deserve this pronouncement. And there is a sense where it would almost cause you to cry out in terror, and that's okay. Because that's the position in which you can finally hear what is the grace of the message. Jesus is talking to you. That's the hope, is that He's talking to you about it. Many years ago, TV program ER depicted a man in a hospital there at the end of his life. And he's torn up. He's contemplating his sins. And they are many. The chaplain is there in the hospital talking to him, and he just looks at her, and he's listening to her his sins, and he asks her, well, how can I hope for forgiveness? There's a back and forth. The chaplain just tries to ask some questions in response, and the chaplain starts talking to him about his reason to go on, and the man says, I don't want to go on. The only thing holding me back is I'm afraid of what comes next. And the chaplain looks at him and offers some more platitudes. She's got nothing for him. And finally, the man looks at her and says, I want a real chaplain who believes in a real God and who believes in a real hell, because I need answers. That's what we need. We need the one who announces to us a real God and a real hell to come and give the answers. The hope we have this evening is Jesus Christ is speaking to you. And come to His Word and let Him evaluate you and listen for what His answer might be. This week, contemplate, fear, and pray. Next week, we come to the answer of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come to You, and we are ashamed of our sin, because even as we would know Christ, how much these fruits reflect in our lives, and Lord, we recognize what that deserves, and so we come to You asking for Your help and Your grace to contemplate these things. Let us fear rightly, and then let us learn to have an ear tuned to the words of Jesus Christ on His answer, His hope, His offer of eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.